Well, I was asked to sing the last note of that because it was going to finish pretty quickly, but I've saved you from that. So, you know, thanks afterwards would be good. So it's a lovely hymn. I chose that hymn, really, as we come to hear what his word has to say to us, because it reminds us of the challenges of being Christians and living in this world. So turn with me again, please, to Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7. So how many of you are enthused by this list? How many of you are really enthused by this list? I wonder if any of you have ever listened to Desert Island Discs. You may have heard of it. You may listen to it regularly on Friday mornings. If you have heard of it but you don't know what it's about, or you've never heard of it before, let me just say that this is a radio program in which you pick, I think it's your 8 favorite records, hence discs. Of course, it was first came out and published at a time when we used to have records, you know, those big round black things that those of you who are under the age of about 35 have just began to rediscover in the shops. And some of us used to have quite a number of those. There's nothing better than opening a gatefold sleeve, you see, of a record. But anyway, I get distracted. Not only that, but you had to choose, other than a King James version of the Bible, you had to choose your favourite book. Now, if we were to have Desert Island Bible chapters, how many of you here would choose Nehemiah chapter 7? You may want to do John 1 or Hebrews 1, or perhaps you do Isaiah 40 or one of the Psalms, and you could probably think of a multitude of others that you would prefer to choose. But I doubt very many of us would pick Nehemiah 7. So why is it here? I mean, obviously, it's a part of the Word of God. It's inspired, so we need to consider what it has to say to us. That's a good thing about going through a particular book. Can't avoid these things. So why is it actually here? And of course, you know, I would like to say just before we start that, of course, if this is your favourite chapter, okay, then of course I'm sure the deacons would set up counselling for you in the side room to my left. But of course, we need to consider what it has to say to us. Now, we've been looking at the book of Nehemiah over the past few months, and in the scheme of the story of the Bible, Nehemiah's been called by God. He's been commissioned to lead this great enterprise to rebuild the walls. And we've said all along that this is part of the fulfillment of the prophecies of a restoration from exile. And yet, the true restoration comes with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we plot Nehemiah on the grand scheme of things. So why is these names here then? Why are they there? Because we don't know very many of these people that are there. We know something about some of the groups and one or two of the characters like Barzillai, those kind of ones. We might know one or two of the other names like Zerubbabel. But why is this list here? Well, in one sense, what is happening in the book is that the book is moving to a different focus. Before, it was about that physical rebuilding of the city walls and the spiritual opposition from within and without of the city walls, building the city walls. Now we're moving to the rebuilding, the spiritual rebuilding of the people. You'll see in chapters 8 and 9, which are more famous chapters in the book of Nehemiah, they bring out the book of law and they start reading it and they start responding to the word of God. But here we have a list that is really a replicated list of Ezra chapter 2 that is brought back out, and we have it in front of us with just a few small differences. And in many ways, what Nehemiah is trying to remind the people of God is that this is the God who has brought them back and from exile to their homeland, who has fulfilled those promises, and that you people, would say Nehemiah, are from those same family lines, the same clans, the same tribes. And that's really what I want to have a look at this evening, and I'll draw that out in a lot more depth over the next few minutes or so. So what we can learn about this chapter, first of all, is something about the very character of God himself. Okay, we can learn something about his pilgrim people, you know, in New Testament terminology, the church, because this is really the Old Testament church that we have in front of us in Nehemiah. And we can also learn something about us as Christians, and that is courage. Courage. And so those are the three things I want to have a look at. So my first heading is God's faithfulness. Okay? God's faithfulness. This list that we have in front of us is a testimony of God's care for his people. And God, of course, is a covenant God. And, of course, the people of God had been, how would you describe it? They had gone far, they had gone astray from keeping the covenant. They had sinned and sinned again, and therefore, as a result, had been thrown into exile, as we've been reminded time and time again in this series. And yet, from the beginning, even before they'd even got into the promised land, and he had threatened them with that greatest curse of all, which was, of course, the exile, he had promised them to go back, that they would bring them back, and that they would return to him. So there are these promises of restoration. We looked at a few of them before, but here's just one of them that is there in Jeremiah 25. You don't need to turn to it. It's in verse 12. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon, that nation, the land of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans and Babylonians are the same people, really, for their iniquity, their sinfulness, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. And I will bring upon that land all the words that I've uttered against it. Everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be made slaves even of them. And I will recompense them according to their deeds and the works of their hands. See? And then he says in Jeremiah 29 and verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill my promise to bring you back to this place. It's Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. You see, he promises even before the fall of the city of Jerusalem, as Jerusalem is being laid siege to by the Babylonians, terrible, terrible time for the Israelites at this time, that he will bring them back. And what Nehemiah is saying is that, look, here are the people that came back. God is faithful to his promises. And that's what we can learn, that God is always faithful to his promises. We can, you know, he moves history for his people. And as we've been thinking about since the beginning of this service, that ultimate promise is a promise of a saviour. You see, when the people of God returned from Babylon to Jerusalem, it seemed like they'd undergone some kind of second exodus, just like they'd done under Moses, crossing the Sea of Reeds into the wilderness. And now they've done it again a second time. You know, and can you just imagine what that journey was like? 900 miles or so, I'm told. Perhaps they were singing those psalms of ascent, those pilgrimage psalms, toward the end of the book of Psalms. You know, singing that, you know, it was like we were in a dream. At last we have returned. Some of them must have been very old when they returned, because later on it says they could remember the original temple. But some of them were too young to have even been born in the promised land, and they return. You see, God moves history for his people. He fulfills his promises in order to accomplish his purposes. And of course, all this drives towards the promise of a saviour. See, that's the real exodus. That's the real removal of the people of God from darkness to light. That is a removal of the people from the grave, as it were, to the presence of God. It's that Egyptian and Babylonian darkness, really, is what they're talking about here. Not real Egypt and not real Babylon, but spiritual darkness, sin. And that's what this promise is really looking towards. He always fulfills his promises. And Nehemiah believes that God has fulfilled his promises. And of course, God has. But there is still more to come. I once heard this as an illustration. Imagine, I mean, many of us here, we're of different ages, but, you know, we've either had children, grandchildren who are teenagers. Okay, surprisingly, some of us really were teenagers at some point, although you begin to struggle to think of what they were like. But imagine you've got a teenager and you want them to clean their room. Perhaps you're going to use some good old-fashioned bribery. Okay, And then you say, well, if you clean your room, you can have, I don't know, a few pounds or whatever. You may not do that. I'm not suggesting you do, but that's the illustration. And then at the end of it, you give them a tenner and say, well, it's that good. I'll give you a tenner instead. You know, in other words, when God fulfills his promises, he often does more than what he has promised. Do you see what I mean? So, you know, you've not broken your promise by telling your son or your daughter, I'm going to give you £3 for the bedroom cleanup, but now I'm giving you a tenner. They're not going to turn around and say, well, Dad, you know, have the £7 back. First thing they'll be doing is down to buy whatever it is they're going to buy, or up to some kind of fast food restaurant somewhere. I don't know. And that's the way that God works. He fulfills, you know, promises, but he gives us more than his promise. And that's what you see here in Nehemiah. The return to Jerusalem is actually just part fulfillment of that restoration that Jeremiah is speaking of. Full restoration is, of course, the coming of Jesus. And the important thing to remember, just before we move on to our next point, is that those promises are there as well to fortify his people. They're there to strengthen you and also I, to remind us that God does not forget his people. It might have felt like that when they were in Babylon and they hung up their harps and whatever. You know, what would we do? We'd stop singing, perhaps. We'd put our guitars to one side, or, you know, those are the modern instruments that some of us don't like being played in church, or organs or whatever. You know, we just don't like to play those things because we're sad. Has God forgotten all about us? Has he really forgotten all about us? And the Jews thought that. But hear what Nehemiah is saying through this list. He's saying, actually, he has fulfilled his promises. And that can strengthen us at these difficult times. Okay? And then it gives us the confidence to continue to labor for him, you see. And that's the important thing to remember. Not only that he moves history for his people, but they can fortify us as we continue to advance his kingdom. You see, although they built the walls, the houses were empty. You know, the land was still devastated. They've not woken up, and it's not like Brigadoon. Everyone suddenly comes to life once again. You know, there's still a lot of work to be done. Lots and lots of work to be done. And that's the same for us as his people. You know, we move on and we achieve something for his kingdom, if I can put it that way. Excuse your way of express that we can achieve something, but there's still lots of work to do. And sometimes we need those promises to strengthen us, knowing that we've got that end, that goal, that point. And that point is, the fact is, that we are building his kingdom and that Jesus Christ will return one day. That's what should keep us going. I know it's far easier said than done, but we need to remind ourselves about that when we struggle in personal or corporate times of difficulty. Well, it's lovely. There's much, much more things to say about that particular point. But my second point is about God's pilgrim people. So we looked at God keeping his purposes, his faithfulness. Let's look at something of the character of God's pilgrim people that is here. We got a few things we can say. First of all, we can consider the continuity of God's people. I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute, although I have alluded to it already. Secondly, we can learn from this that his people are a very diverse people. Okay, there, and that God is a missionary God, bringing in people from different nations is what I mean, different backgrounds. So those are two things we can learn under this point, God's pilgrim people. But thirdly, we also learn that they are a distinct people. There's an exclusivity, you see, about God's people, if you see what I mean. Okay? I don't mean by that we don't make people feel welcome. I hope that's not the case. I just mean we are distinct from others in the world because we are Christians. That's all I mean. So let's have a look at the continuity here, and then we'll look at diversity and distinctiveness of his people. If we look at the continuity of God's people, you know, I mentioned earlier on about the 12 leaders that are there. Actually, 11 of them are in the book of Ezra, and the 12th one is added in Nehemiah. That's one of the differences are there. And I already mentioned that Mordecai and Nehemiah in those lists are unlikely to be the ones that you and I know, you know, from other parts of the Bible. But they represent the completeness of God's covenant people. And it's no accident that Jesus calls 12 disciples. This is all very intentional in my view. And what the author of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are trying to show is that there is a continuity between the people that have returned as in those on the list, and those who had been in the kingdom before the exile. You are the same people. You are God's covenant people. You belong to him. That's what they're really trying to show in this list that is there, you see, that there's this continuity between Israel before the exile with Israel after the exile. So they return to this rubble, as we saw. They had to rebuild the temple. They had to rebuild the walls. You know, the cities and the towns were desolate. The land was ruined. It was inhabited by enemies. And then they were going back into the land to rebuild their land. You guys are the same people, the same from the same tribes and clans, the same families of those before the exile. And that's why they're kind of honored, I suppose, you could say, in this list that is there. And if you'd heard this list read to you, you would have known those names, or at least some of them. So just recently they were celebrating, is it the 100th anniversary of them putting up the memorial gates in the wreck over there behind me, quite where the direction is. Don't know whether you read about that, you know, the memorial gates in the wreck that's there. They built that land, they put up the gates, and then the headmaster of the school read the names. You know, he would have known those names. The people gathered around at the memorial would have known those people. They were someone's sons, uncles, fathers, brothers, not just names. When we look at it now and we see Thomas and Jones and whoever, you know, unless we've looked into them, or some of those of you who've grown up in the area might well know some of the families, I don't know, the likelihood is we won't know who those people are at all. But when they first unveiled that memorial, they would have known who those names were. I knew that boy. He was 11 years old in my class. Can't believe he's gone now. That's two sons from that family that's gone. That's that father that's gone. How are they going to survive? So, you know, the long-term consequences of war. So we see here then the continuity that's here. And they would have known some of these names and the areas. And we are also reminded that what's happening here is that God is collecting together what is basically a remnant. Remember in Haggai, you might need to go back to remember when I preached on it back in the summer, Haggai always talks about the remnant of the people, because of course not all of them did come back. Most of them stayed in Persia and in Babylon, you see, because it was easier to stay there than come all the way over to here, into the homeland. And what's happening is that already what is happening here is God is anticipating a time that is already preordained when the nations would, God will gather up his people into this fellowship, laying down the groundwork, the foundations for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have here with those 12 leaders alone just a hint of what is to come. But Nehemiah would have known perhaps quite the significance of that. How could he? But he would have been looking back and the continuity of God's people. You know, we can learn, of course, from this that we belong to him. We are his people. He hasn't forgotten about us. You know, and also, you and I have a continuity with these people, don't we? All right, so, you know, this is a very national, territorial group of people. We're not so much that way in the New Testament times. But we have a connection with Nehemiah and Ezra. We have a connection with those who built the walls. Why is that? Because in Jesus Christ, we are the children of Abraham. We are the heir to those promises I've said time and time again. Who'd have believed it when Nehemiah had finished building the walls that in 2,500 years' time, you and I would be sat here in a church, socially distanced, of course, he says quickly, enjoying God's worship, listening to his word being preached, all because of that promise that was given to Abraham. See, so always keep that in mind. We belong to him. And secondly, I mentioned under this heading of God's pilgrim people that, you know, it's quite clear that it's a diverse name. There are some names that are there have been traced to nationalities, perhaps, or I say nationalities, ethnic groups, people groups outside of the Hebrews. Okay, Bigvi, which sounds like a name from Tolkien, doesn't it? Bigvi, for example, is a Persian name. And what we have to remember at the Old Testament, friends, is that the Old Testament people of God was never just the Jews. They were always, as it were, around the edges. They were always converts. In the New Testament, they get called proselytes, which means that they've been circumcised. Or they were God-fearers, which means they hadn't been circumcised, but they were still believers in the God of the Bible, you see. And so there's always been those all the way through. The group that left Egypt was called a mixed crowd. That meant there was Egyptians amongst them. It's quite possible that Caleb and Othniel, the first great judge of the judges, okay, were more likely to be maybe Canaanites rather than Israelites. That's a possibility. And of course, you've got to go into looking at what we did when we did Matthew 1, the Ruths of the world, the Rahabs of the world, the Ebed-Melechs of the world who rescued Jeremiah from the well, for example, all from outside of the Jewish people and yet were believers in the God of the Bible. It's a very diverse group that is here. And what we just hear is just a small hint, without taking too much from this, about what is to come. Because God is not just a God of the Jews. He's a God of the nations. And that's what we're looking towards here. A restoration would see the nations streaming into the city, streaming into the temple. And that, in Jesus Christ, that's what they are doing now. So God is a missionary God. We are a very diverse people. You see the nations who are exiled in the book of Genesis and scattered after the Tower of Babel are now being gathered up. Pentecost is a reversal of the scattering of the nations. They all come with all those languages and out goes the gospel and in comes the nations to worship him in the temple. Of course, we're not talking here about a physical temple. We're talking about those in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a diverse people that is here. Just a hint of it that is there. And I said distinct. Remember we said when they said they couldn't prove their genealogy. They couldn't prove who they were. And that meant they were excluded from the priesthood. And we can see that, you know, that despite the fact that it was a diverse people, you know, for those who were Jewish, they had to prove that they belonged to that particular line. But because they couldn't, they were excluded. And that's the problem with the priesthood. They had to be clean, of true Jewish descent. But if they couldn't prove that, then they were regarded as being unclean and therefore outside the priesthood. You see, God's covenant people, as diverse as they are a peculiar people. Yes, you say, I can see that from the man standing up the front at the moment. But peculiar here in the proper sense of the term, a special people. You know, a distinct people. And that's the case with his people today, that we are, just like the covenant people of the Old Testament, a holy nation, a royal priesthood belonging to God. And here, I just want to mention that, you know, there are many lists in the Bible. You know, this is just one of them. Ezra chapter 2 is the other one that looks at, but there's lists of censuses or censi. I don't know what the plural of that is, you know. But one list truly matters, whether your name is in the book of life. Okay? You see, because of our sinfulness, we are separated from God and that we need Jesus. And until we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then our name is not in the Lamb's book of life. How do you know that your name is in the Lamb's book of life? You need to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, and then you'll be one of those with leaves and white robes, robe of righteousness. Your name will be in the book of lists. If you belong, book of life, if you belong to the Lamb, you know, if you follow the Lamb, only those who can follow the Lamb can be allowed into the city, you see. And then there will come a day when those names will be read and we as exiles will be truly welcomed home. That will be a wonderful thing, won't it? Truly, well, we will be truly home. I have to ask you all here this evening, is that you? Are you an exile who will be welcomed home? Is your name in the book of life? Well, you need to be reminded in all these things, of course, is that we should not despise a day of small things, because this is just the beginning of what is to happen with his people that is here. And those people returning, well, you know, they're not a massive army. They're more like Gideon's 300, aren't they, about to confront the Midianites. But it's a small beginning. But as that remnant gets bigger and bigger, of course, as the gospel goes further forward and advances, his kingdom grows and more names are on that book of life. So God's pilgrim people, God's pilgrim. Last point I want to make then is the courage of God's people. It's really an outworking of what I've been saying. If you look at the faithfulness of God, we've looked at the character of God's pilgrim people. Thirdly, look at the courage of God's people. This is more an inference rather than actually written down in the text. Well, I've got one example of the men from Anatot, who I mentioned earlier on, as an illustration of this. This list here is a reminder of what faces God's people. Just think about it. These Israelites have been in exile, and then they had to travel 900 miles back. Okay? Just think about that. In an age where just traveling down the road, as we learn in the Good Samaritan, can be a dangerous thing. Okay? Dangerous thing. You know, even in John Bunyan's time in the 17th century, traveling in remote roads and byways was a dangerous thing for a tinker, which is what his job was. You know, it's no wonder he was spooked by hobgoblins around. He was worried, you see, that the bushes were moving. Because, of course, people were robbed, they were murdered. But just imagine in 500 years before the coming of Christ, 400 years or so before the coming of Christ, traveling that distance. And actually, you didn't really know quite what to expect. You knew the place was being destroyed. You knew the work that was ahead of you. But you didn't really know. There was that uncertainty, as it were, as your little army, as it were, approached the battlefront. You don't really know quite what it will be like. Just think of the challenges that there would be ahead. How to organize your journey. Travel miles and miles, knowing that their enemies are near. Wouldn't you need courage to do that? You need courage to do that. We just read these things and think, well, that's fine. You know, we'll just get on a plane to the other side of the world, and by and large, we'll get there. You know, but actually, these guys, you know, there was none of that certainty that was there when you travelled a distance. No more than it was for missionaries in the 19th and early 20th century. No more than missionaries now, no doubt. There's that uncertainty that is there. They leave sight unseen. It's like that hymn by Luther, "Let goods and kindred go." Okay, you know, you're leaving all these things behind. You might have been in exile, but you're leaving everything you know to go into the unknown. It's a real good analogy there for the Christian life in many ways. And there'll be things that you'll have to let go and leave behind that you won't want to let go. There'll be those that are your friends and your family who are quite willing to push you away because of the decision you've been made, of course. That's another thing. If you look at the men of Anatot then in verse 27, I think it's in verse 23 rather, 128 of those. Now, just to finish this off, we're done in the next 5 or 6 minutes. Anatot here, then, is mentioned in verse 23. Now, Anatot is also mentioned in Jeremiah 32. Now, you can read about this a bit later on. I'm not expecting you to take all this in quite now. You can note it down and have a read of it later. But Jeremiah is in prison. The city is being besieged by the Babylonians. And then God tells them to go and buy a field. Okay? And the field is some land in Anatot. Okay? So he gets his assistant, Baruch, to do that for him. So right when the country's about to be overrun by these Babylonians, he's being told to buy a field. And he says in verse 9 of Jeremiah 32, "And I bought the field at Anatot from Hanamel, my cousin, weighed out the money to him, signs the deed, seals it, gets witnesses, weighs the money on scales, gets the deed of purchases." And then, a bit later on, this is what Jeremiah tells Baruch to do. Okay, "Take these deeds," he says in verse 14 rather, "both the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, put them in an earthenware vessel that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you know, houses and fields and vineyards shall be bought in this land," shall again be bought in this land. So just when the country's being overrun, everything being destroyed, Jeremiah's being told by God and tells his assistant Baruch, "Lay down this time capsule, because there will come a time when you will return once again," you see. So that illustration could be good for all the other points we've been mentioning, but I'd put it now, because those men of Anatot, I don't know whether they would have known about this or not, you know, but think of the courage that was needed to return back, knowing that the reason why you'd left in the first place was because of your own sinfulness, of your own people. and yet you were coming back. We'll never know whether or not they dug up this earthenware vessel. Wouldn't it be good to know whether they did or not? To dig up these sorts of things you do at school when you put in a time vessel and it's like a record by a famous band, or it might be a book, or it might be some notes or whatever, some pieces of paper that you've written messages on, and dig it up in 20 years' time, 70 years' time, you see. You know, those kinds of men, like the men of Anatot, for example, they were the ones who had had that courage to return. And that's what we can infer from this, is that, you know, the Christian life is very much that way. It's a bit like Abraham's call in Genesis 12. There's nothing to show us that God has called a man who is seeking God. He's a moon worshipper. And then he says, go in from your country into the land I will show you. That's an exodus of sorts in its own right, you see. And that is really an analogy of the Christian life. You know, imagine just going into that unknown land. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. And yet, because we have the promises of God, we have that foundation to act upon them. But we still have that uncertainty, you see. And that's what we are to do as Christians, to go out into that land and to rebuild the walls, to advance Christ's kingdom. That's the challenge, isn't it? That's the question I'd ask you. Do we walk by faith or by sight? When we put our trust in Jesus Christ, often it is off we go in faith. There's that uncertainty that is there. It might be some of the most immediate concerns. What are my friends and family going to think? You know, what are the people in my workplace going to think? It may be more serious than that. It could well be you're living in a country or society whereby making that action, you could end up in prison for it. Okay? But whatever concerns, I want to minimize our concerns in the developed Western Christianized-like world, because they are concerns to us. What will people think? Maybe a real concern to us to begin with. But either way, whatever it might well be, however big or small, there are challenges that face us. Now, some of you might well still be in Babylon, and you may not be walking with the Lord, but it's just comfortable to do that. Perhaps it's something that you've known for quite some time. Friend, I would ask you, if that's you, to get up and go. Have courage in the Lord to leave Babylon. Make your way into the land once again. Friend, if you're not a Christian and you're here tonight, or you're listening tonight, or perhaps many months or years later on, you know, if you are a sinner, you are dwelling, as it were, in Babylon, that darkness of sinfulness. You need to put your trust in Christ. You need to get up and go. I know that takes great courage to do that, but I urge you, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps he's stirring you to go and work for the Lord as a pastor or as a church worker in this church itself, as maybe a helper in some way or another. Perhaps you have to live somewhere where people don't like Christians very much at all. Perhaps you've got to go and preach the gospel in front of people, and that's something that you felt called to do, and yet that's something that goes very much against your nature. You know, that takes courage. It takes humility. But we can do that because we have the promises of God. So as we draw to a close, hear what we have today, I think, are people who have a heart for God. Here was a leader who was possessed by that vision to build God's city. Well, we pray that God will work in our hearts, that we will be ready to follow him. With that knowledge, that we will be able to come home and see him face to face. Amen.